We'll start at the very end of Joshua. And this morning we want to think about Jesus as our ultimate judge. And when we think of the word judge in American life, we probably don't get the right mental picture of what it meant to be a biblical judge. Because the role of a biblical judge was not primarily judicial. And they're not generally portrayed as holding court and issuing legal decisions. So what is a biblical judge? What were these judges? Rather, in the scriptures, in the book of Judges, the judges are military leaders who are raised up by God and given the Spirit of God in order to deliver Israel from their enemies. So, and also we need to be aware that in the very act of raising up the judge, that in the very act of raising up these spiritual leaders and deliverers, it was an act of grace. Because in the very act of raising up the judge, God was going to bring deliverance for Israel and give them and lead them into a time of victory and peace. So now, there's one notable exception to this military leader part, and that's Deborah. But even with Deborah, it was through her leadership and inspired words that Barak took courage to go to war and usher in this time of peace. So I do think when we think judge, instead of thinking of a black-robed figure with a gavel or something, you should actually probably think of a warrior in a tunic with a sword strapped to his side. So what is a judge? A judge is a spiritual leader given by a gracious act of God in order to lead Israel into a season of victory and peace and blessing. And so when we think of judges, we often probably don't think of Joshua, but Joshua is the first of the judges. And Joshua was the one that God used at the very beginning to lead Israel into the promised land and usher in a season of victory and peace. Now, having sort of given an explanation of what a judge is, I want to remind you of Deuteronomy. Remember Deuteronomy? We saw Deuteronomy has this elegant theological position. And that can be summarized very simply by saying that obedience produces blessing, and disobedience produces what? Cursing. Remember that simple theological formula in Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is the rule of the day. And so what you actually see when you read through the book of Judges is Deuteronomy in action. When the people obey the Lord, what happens? They're blessed. And when the people disobey the Lord, what happens? They're cursed. And so to help get us into the book of Judges, I want us to look back at Joshua 23. And if you were at Sunday school this morning, I'm just using Merv's outline. It's a bad thing about going after my Sunday school teacher sometimes. They just steal my sermon. What we have in Joshua chapter 23 is Joshua's final advice. And I'm going to go ahead and read the chapter. So, a long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, "I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight. And you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you just as he promised you. Be very careful then to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and make marriage with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you. Now, let me see how far I want to go here. They shall be a snare and a trap for you, and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. So here in chapter 23, we see Joshua's sort of final advice to the people. First, he reiterates one more time the importance of driving out all of the inhabitants of the land and to love the Lord their God. Then he gives them this little warning. He says to them, if you don't drive them out, they will seduce you to worship their gods. All of the other things, like not driving them out and intermarrying and all of that was bad, but that wasn't the main point. The main point was that Israel had to worship God alone. And so he's warning them that if you don't drive them out, you will end up serving their gods. And then he says, if you serve their gods, if you break covenant with Yahweh, the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you will quickly perish and be driven from your land. And so here Joshua gives this warning. Now, turn over to chapter 24. And I want to read beginning in verse 14. The people have to drive out the inhabitants of the land, because if they don't, they'll worship their gods. Look at chapter 24, verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, I'm actually not where I wanted to be. Okay, because I want to get to the promise, and I think I just need to start in. 23:14. Thanks, Andy. You're my hero. Yeah, I got ahead of myself. Good. That's right where I ended. Amen. Okay, verse 14. So here's what happens next. And now I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your heart and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you, not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off of this good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off of the good land that he has given you. So now I want to get to the people make a promise to obey the Lord. Let's look at verse 14 of 24. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods. Okay, if it is evil, I already read that. If it's evil in your eyes... But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Okay, verse 16. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who did those great signs in our sights and preserved us in all the way that we went among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us the people, the Amorites, who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is holy. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day. Joshua gives them this warning that if they don't drive out the inhabitants, they'll eventually turn away from God, and then they'll eventually serve the idols. And here in chapter 24, verse 14, the people are making their promise to serve the Lord alone. And this is the fundamental commandment that God has placed on Israel. I mean, it's the summary of the first four. It's the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, and they have to serve the Lord. This is the fundamental commandment. And here the people make a promise to serve the Lord alone, to love their God and serve him only. And I honestly believe that when they're making this promise, that the children of Israel mean it. I don't think they're just trying to trick fool Joshua or fool the Lord. I believe they want to serve the Lord. And I think they mean this with all their heart. And here's what I want to just point out. Somehow, the big commandment, and I know some people don't believe in big and little commandments, but just keep reading your Bible. The big commandment to love and serve the Lord alone ends up being made of smaller choices and smaller decisions that either make it possible or impossible to keep the big commandment. I mean, Jesus believed there were bigger commandments. Amen. What is the most important commandment? Jesus didn't say, well, there isn't one. No, what did he say? According to the law, love the Lord your God with all your heart. I'm sorry, I know you've been taught differently, and part of that teaching is true and good, but part of it is wrong. There's a biggest commandment, amen? Love and worship and serve the Lord alone. That's the big one. But here's the crazy thing. That big one is made up of lots of smaller little decisions that make it either impossible or possible to obey that one. And so, see, this is what Joshua is trying to help them understand. The people wanted to love and serve the Lord alone, but what did Joshua say in 23? He said, if you don't drive out all the inhabitants of the land, what will happen? You will worship their gods. You will break the biggest commandment. In order to keep the biggest commandment, they had to obey a smaller commandment. Drive out all the inhabitants of the land. The people just didn't realize that this big command that they had committed themselves to, heart and soul, was made of smaller decisions. And in this case, the decision to faithfully drive out the inhabitants of the land, every single one of them. And it had to be all. The annihilation had to be complete, because as long as idol worship persisted in the land of Israel, there would always be a danger that they could fall into it. And God wanted to have that temptation utterly removed. So here we have a people who want to be faithful to God. But in order to remain faithful, they are going to have to wipe out the competition. And that brings us to the book of Judges. So just turn the page and look at Judges chapter 1. Chapter 1 begins with a retelling of the conquest of Joshua. And this conquest of Joshua was amazing and awesome and glorious, and it gave the people this time of rest because he did conquer all their enemies in the central portion of Israel. But if you keep reading in chapter 1, starting in verse 27, I want you to see this. And I'm going to read the first line of several of these verses here. Look in verse 27. It says, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean. In verse 29, and Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko. 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh. And then in verse 34, it talks about the people of Dan, and not only did they not drive out the inhabitants of their possession, but the Amorites forced them out of their possession that God had given them, and they had to go all the way to the northern part of the country to find a place where they could settle. So six of the tribes of Israel did not drive out their enemies. And now Israel, as it stands in verse 27, Israel is still faithful to Yahweh. They are not yet worshiping other gods in a wholesale fashion. But given the nature of man and the deceptive attraction of idolatry, because they did not drive out their enemies, it is only a matter of time. And Israel has not rejected Yahweh, but they have disobeyed him. And that's where we find ourselves at the end of chapter 1. And I'm sure it was easy to rationalize. Denise was talking in Sunday school, and it's crazy sometimes how much we think alike. But I'm sure it was easy to rationalize. For the most part, they did take over the land, and they even put some of these enemies to forced labor. And actually, doesn't that make a lot of sense? See, why kill them when you can make slaves of them? Amen? I mean, who wants to carry your own water and get your own firewood when you can have other people doing it for you? And I think Israel thought, yeah, we've subjugated them. We've got it to a place where we can handle this. I know you said wipe them out, but wouldn't it be better if we used them? And I think that is part of why they didn't drive the people all the way out. They thought they knew better than God. And so they made a willful decision to allow the inhabitants of the land to remain in their midst. And then I just want to, this is a principle that runs, this is just the nature of things. And I want to talk about holiness. And here's what I have to say is, holiness is an all or nothing proposition. That's rooted in the very definition of the word of holiness. Something that is almost holy or very holy isn't holy at all. Do you understand what I mean? Are y'all tracking with the definition of holy? Holy is absolutely pure and set apart from sin. It's set apart from evil. With no, it's like I prefer to drink holy water because I don't want it contaminated with anything. And you know, if I just put one drop of poison in your water, one teeny tiny drop of poison in your water, would you still want to drink it? Well, it's almost holy, Dan. Drink it. I'm like, no, I'm not drinking it because it could kill me. In other words, and that's the way holiness is. It's either pure or not. It's holy or not. And so holy, and see here's, so holiness is an all or nothing proposition. If we allow the little sins, it's only a matter of time until the little sin grows up to become a monster that oppresses us and enslaves us. And this is the history of Israel. They had these guys right where they want them. They could handle this. This was an acceptable amount of leftover inhabitants in the land that would actually do them good, they thought. And God had commanded, no, I don't want you to be good. I want you to be holy. I want you to drive them out completely. And this they refused to do. So, that is why Jesus never commanded you to be good or to try hard to be good. He said what? Be holy. For I am holy. And Israel settled for being good. And it worked for a while. But meanwhile, these inhabitants that they hadn't completely expelled from the land are growing and prospering and eventually going to take them over and oppress them and defeat them. And that's exactly what happened. See, look at the message from the angel in Judges chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you. But they shall become thorns in your sides. And their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. See, here in this little passage, we are reminded that God had promised to drive out all their enemies from before them, and he gave them the power that they needed to do it. And then the angel comes to them in the aftermath of their disobedience, and this is so tragic. Here's what he tells them. Since you won't drive them out, see, a choice. Now he says, you can't drive them out. No choice. You tracking with that? They had a choice to obey the Lord and drive out their enemies. But because they disobeyed the Lord and didn't drive out their enemies when they could, now he's going to put them in a position where they can't, even if they want to. Now, we'll see a lot of mercy and grace, but that's what the angel tells them. Since you won't drive them out, you can't drive them out. And then he warns them, they, the ones that you chose to let live, will become thorns in your side. I don't know how many of you have a thorn in your side, but if you do, you know what I'm talking about. It's probably not your husband or your wife, but could be a boss, could be a child. But if you have a thorn in your side, you know what a thorn in your side does. It is a constant source of pain and agony. And that's what God says. These people whom they could have driven out but refused to drive out, that's what he says these people are going to become. And since you didn't drive them out, he says their gods will become a snare to you. You know what a snare is? A snare is a trap. And in this case, it's a death trap. So the people, when they get this word, wow, now we're not going to be able to drive out these inhabitants, they mourn and they weep because they really did want to stay faithful to God. And for a generation, they did their best. But they failed to pass on their faith to their children. And a generation arose who neither knew the Lord nor the work that he had done for Israel. Now, I know that that is obvious and could be passed over, but I don't want to pass over it this morning. And it would be better on a day where we hadn't moved the clocks forward, because I want to talk to parents of children and little children, and they're the ones who would have the most difficult time getting their kids up and being here this morning. But we can share it with them by word of mouth. Amen. Here's the deal. Parents, if you're looking for a simple goal and a simple process for how to pass on your faith to your children, that little scripture that I read right there is hard to beat. Now, if your goal is to raise good kids by teaching them right from wrong, then good for you. Just read scripture. And I'll just personalize this. I have no desire to raise good kids that know right from wrong. My goal is that my children will know the Lord Jesus Christ personally. This is what happened. The people of Israel did not pass on their intimate personal knowledge of Yahweh to their children. And I don't care about anything else more than I care about that one thing. I am absolutely convinced that if my children know the Lord, and by that, I actually can't even impart that to them, but I can want it and I can work toward it. This is what I see in my family. This is what I see in every family that I've ever evaluated closely. It does not matter how good the parents are. The only time that I begin to have a little confidence in one of my children's future or the future of the children of other people that I know, the only time that I ever begin to have a little bit of hope and a little bit of confidence is when I see that Jesus Christ has gotten a hold of their heart and they fall in love with Jesus. This is the only goal for parenting our children. And we get so focused on all kinds of bizarre performance issues, like grades and athletic prowess and haircuts. And what does any of that matter if they don't know and love Jesus? If they don't have an intimate relationship with Jesus, I'm telling you, church, let's have the right goal in raising our children. It's only one thing that matters, that they love Jesus, that they know how much Jesus loves him. Okay, and that leads us to the second point. So what's the strategy? How do we move toward that? Well, it says, remember, they didn't know the Lord, and what? They didn't know what he had done for them. You want your children to love the Lord? It might be a good idea to tell them once in a while what he's done for them. Amen? Oh, my goodness. It's not rocket science. What has Jesus done for you? What has he done for your kids? Well, he left heaven and he came to earth. And he lived a perfect life, and he died for them on the cross to reconcile them to God. And then he was buried, and he rose again so that he could ascend to the highest place in heaven and send his Holy Spirit to fill them. I mean, just talk to your kids, this is the process part about what Jesus has done. If you begin to know what Jesus has done, I mean, it's really hard not to love him. Who loves you like Jesus? My boys, they are all boy, and they are so messed up all the time. But you know, my goal is not that they wouldn't mess up. My goal is that when they've messed up, that they know Jesus loves them and that I love them. And so anyway, this process is really a simple process. You talk to your children about Jesus and what he's done for them and how awesome he is. And over time, you have to trust the Lord to do what only he can do, which is get a hold of their heart so that the goal can be accomplished and they love Jesus Christ with all of their heart and all of their soul. And when that happens, their destiny is secure. Now, they might have some hiccups along the way, but God can handle those hiccups. Amen? This is what the people of Israel failed to do with their children. They didn't teach them to have a relationship with Yahweh, and they didn't teach them all that Yahweh had done for them. And so a whole generation is going to perish for lack of knowledge of God. Well, this is what the conquest generation failed to do. They failed to pass on their faith and knowledge to their children. And this is what leads us to the cycle of the judges in chapter 2, verse 11. Look at this. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Those are Canaanite gods. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. They bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they would no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning, because those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Well, here in chapter 2, this bit that I just read is really an outline for the book of Judges. You have to figure out where to start this thing, but I'm going to start it here. Whenever Israel was faithful and obedient to God, the nation was blessed. Amen? Deuteronomy. But that persistence or that status or that behavior of submission and obedience to God never lasted, and in part because of the original sin here of not driving out these enemies, it never lasted. And soon it always turned to rebellion or idolatry. So the first stage of this thing is blessing and peace and prosperity because of walking in obedience. And it never lasted. And they would turn away from the Lord in rebellion and idolatry. And they would worship other gods. So that was the first step of this cycle. The second step would be oppression. As chapter 2 mentions, that the Lord would raise up enemies from among these people that they should have driven out. Amen. He would raise up from among them enemies who would conquer and oppress Israel. And then that leads us to the third phase of this cycle, because when the oppression got bad enough, when the people became desperate in their suffering, they would turn back to God in repentance and cry out to Him. And that led to deliverance. When God heard their cries, He raised up a deliverer for them who would conquer their enemies and lead them back to God. And then that is the final stage of this cycle, which is restoration. God would grant them peace and rest. And I wish that it would end there, but it never does. It's like a wheel, and it just keeps rolling and rolling and rolling, because peace and rest eventually always turned back into rebellion and idolatry. And this is the cycle of the judges. So, now just a few little things about judges. Now also, let me just warn you. Like, I'm believe it or not, I am almost done. And it sounds like I really haven't gotten started. And I'm only telling you that because this is going to blow by you so fast. You're going to wonder what happened. Okay, because I'm telling you, when it comes to a climax, it's going to be bam. So try not to go to sleep on me. I want you to pay special attention to verse 18 and 19. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and He saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers. See, God was with the judge and He saved them while he lived. But when the judge died, this whole cycle would be repeated all over again. When you read through the book of Judges, you're going to read the names of 12 different judges. And I don't know if it's on purpose, but I don't see how it's not. Amen. I mean, 12 tribes, 12 judges. And there's some kind of symbolic equivalence here of a whole nation stuck in this cycle of rebellion and repentance and blessing. Not only that are there 12 judges named, but there's 7 complete cycles that are recorded for us in the book. And again, this is an indication that this condition is chronic. Now, whenever I count, I want you to know I'm counting Joshua, because that's the beginning of this first stage. He defeated the enemies, brought in a time of blessing, and so on. So it starts with Joshua, Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, and Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. Those are the 7 complete cycles that are given to us in Judges. And that's the story of Judges. The names change, but the story stays the same. And as we keep reading the Bible, as we get out of Judges and into Samuel and into all of the kings and into the prophets, we see this same cycle over and over: rebellion followed by oppression, then followed by repentance, resulting in deliverance and ultimately restoration. So what I want to ask you is, do you think that this cycle is inevitable? Is it inevitable that restoration and blessing and the favor of God would always eventually roll back over to rebellion and idolatry? Is the cycle inevitable? And If you say yes, I'm going to ask a question. If you were God, would you put up with it? I wonder how many of you read Judges. I don't want you to raise your hand, because then I don't want you to walk out of here with pride. And if you can't raise your hand, I don't want you to walk out of here with condemnation. So let me just say it like this. Read your Bible. Good grief. Read your Bible. Join us. I mean, you got to know what this word says. Anyway, I'm assuming you read it. How many of you got sick and tired of these people? And I just want to ask the question again. If you were God, would you put up with it? How many times would you be willing to deliver a people knowing full well that they're just going to rebel and turn away from you again in the future? How many times would you be willing to do it? And you know what? When I can't believe that God puts up with Israel, buried underneath that is an even deeper amazement that he puts up with me. I want you to look at Judges 10, 6 through 16. I'm taking you here because I want you to know something about the heart of God. Let me read in verse 6. This is after the fifth complete cycle of rebellion and oppression and repentance and deliverance and restoration. This is after the fifth complete cycle of that. And if you're getting tired of it, so is God. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth, the gods of Syria, of Sidon, of Moab, and the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. It's like they serve every god there is except the true God. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the Ammonites, and they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan and in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sorely distressed. And here we go. Cycle continues. Look, here's repentance. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Manoites oppressed you? And you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods." Listen to this. "Therefore, I will save you no more." God's saying he's sick and tired of it. He's not done. Here he's like being vindictive. "Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in your time of distress." He's hot. And you would think that's it. It's over for Israel. But keep reading. Look what happens. "And the people of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Here's what I want you to know about the heart of God. This is just a glorious picture of God's loving, compassionate heart. And consider the people's deep repentance. Here's what they said to God. God said, I'm not going to save you anymore. I'm sick of this. And the people said, okay, fine. But whether you save us or not, we're going to serve you. But go ahead and please deliver us. But even if you don't, we're going to serve you. I wonder, have you ever repented like that? Have you ever repented like that? Even if you aren't going to save me, even if you won't deliver me, even if you won't bless me, I don't care. You're God, and I'm going to serve you. Man, I'm telling you, that is some kind of deep repentance that the people of Israel were demonstrating to God. Whether you save us or not, it's up to you. You are the Lord, and we will serve you alone. Where did that kind of repentance come from? Well, it came at least in part from oppression. These people were really hurting. And I wonder, have you ever considered oppression as a grace? It is when it leads us to repentance. And here's a big truth. God cannot and God will not ignore true repentance ever. See, I'm trying to help us put ourselves into this story in the right place. And we are Israel. And here's what I want to ask you. Have you ever felt like you turned away from, or maybe I should say, do you right now? This church is full of people in this spot. Do you feel like that you've turned away from the Lord one too many times and you got that sentence? That's it. I won't save you anymore. Have you ever felt that in your heart or your soul? Or maybe it wasn't because you sinned one too many times, but you sinned one time too badly. And you got that same sense, that's it. God can forgive a lot of things, but he can't forgive this. Would you please read the book of Judges and let the Lord prove to you that that is impossible? Okay, yes. Does he say it point blank? I'm not going to forgive you for this one. I'm not going to deliver you. He says that. But what does he do? When the people repent, when the people turn back to the Lord with all their heart and soul, with no agenda, just saying, you know what, whatever you want to do, you do it, but you're the Lord, and I'm going to serve you. When they turn to him like that in pure repentance, God responds. And what does he do after this? What he said he wouldn't do? He raises up a deliverer. And Jephthah goes to war. And ushers in another time of peace and prosperity for the people of Israel. See, I'm begging you to see God's great heart of compassion. He can't help himself. When you repent, he's got to come to you. He's got to deliver you because that's who he is. And that's exactly what Jesus was trying to show us in the parable of the prodigal. How much more could you sin against your father than the prodigal did to his father? And yet when the son repented, when the son returned, what does the father do? He runs to meet him. Will you let Judges teach you what Jesus was trying to teach you in the New Testament? If you didn't learn it from Jesus in Luke 15, learn it from Judges. If you repent, if we'll just repent. The Lord longs to usher in a season of restoration. I don't know how to make it any clearer. When we repent, the Father receives us every time, no matter how many times. And now I want to ask you that same question again. If you were God and you got sick of Israel going through this cycle over and over, what would you do to stop it? Because we can, even though He always forgives, amen? He always forgives, amen? That even though He always forgives, that doesn't mean He likes this cycle, amen? If you were God, what could you do to stop it? And now, there are actually a lot of ways. And I'm going to share two, but we're only going to cover one of them. This is the first one. One way to stop this is, remember, how did deliverance come? How did restoration and blessing come? It came because God raised up a judge, okay? And what always, though, eventually happened to the judge? He died. And then, after he died, what happened to the people? Well, the people always turned away. See, eventually the judge would die, and the people would turn away. So listen to this. One way for God, some of you are starting to get it already. One way for God to usher in eternal restoration, eternal blessing, would be to have the judge live forever. How about that? Another way that He could do it would be to change our hearts so that we really wanted to serve Him. We didn't want to follow idols. We just loved following the Lord. It wasn't even a temptation to us anymore. And here's what the amazing thing about God is, He's done them both. But we're only going to talk about this first one because it's more explicitly related to the judge. And don't you see that our judge, our deliverer, is Christ, and He lives forever. Christ went to the cross. He laid down His life to deliver us from every enemy of our soul. And on the third day, He rose again. See, we have hope that the cycle has been broken because our deliverer, our judge, lives forever. And that's really great news. Remember back in Judges 2:18, it was the Lord was with the judge, and He saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. It was not until after the judge died that the people turned away and became corrupt. So if the judge never died, the people would be stuck forever in a place of full restoration. Oh, if we could only see it. The cycle of sin is truly broken now because our judge lives forever. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Now, some of you might panic at my hermeneutic here. And you all know me well enough to know that the way I handle Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, I'm having trouble finding Hebrews, Timothy, Hebrews, way after 2nd Timothy. I don't have much Bible left when I get to Hebrews. Hebrews 7. I always try to tell you, and I mean it with all my heart, the Bible says what it means, mean what it says. We don't make it say whatever we want it to say. But I'm gonna use this verse and say what it means. But then I'm gonna use the same hermeneutic, the same interpretive strategy that the writer of Hebrews uses to put it in a slightly different context. And maybe nothing that I just said meant anything to you, so now just let me do it. Hebrews 7:22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently and because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Here in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is comparing Jesus to the priests of the old covenant. And he says that those priests could sort of bring you to God, but they couldn't do it in any kind of permanent way because they always died on you. But Jesus can bring us to God in a permanent way because he lives forever. That's the clear teaching of Hebrews. But now what's the hermeneutic? Jesus is seen as the fulfillment of this Old Testament priesthood. And Jesus is every bit as much the fulfillment of the Old Testament judge as he is of the priesthood. So I've rewritten this scripture. I know you got to apologize for that. I should think of a better way to say it. I've written something here based on Hebrews to put it in the context of the judge. Listen to this. This makes Jesus the ultimate judge. The former judges were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus is the permanent judge because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who depend on him for deliverance because he always lives to annihilate every enemy of our soul. That's a good word. Christ is your deliverer. If you're sick and tired of the sin cycle, then repent and draw near to Jesus. Christ is your salvation, and he lives forever to make victory, deliverance, and restoration your perpetual reality. Our full, complete, eternal deliverance has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And because the eternal Christ is the ultimate judge, we are stuck forever in a place of deliverance and restoration. We don't have to turn away. And we won't turn away. Because our judge lives forever. Repent now. Turn to Jesus. Trust him to deliver you and restore you, not just for the rest of his life. Well, yeah, for the rest of his life, which is forever. Amen? Let's trust Jesus. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Jesus being our ultimate judge. Jesus, thank you for the power of your endless life. Thank you for the full completeness of your delivering work. Thank you that you rule and reign in the highest place right now to continue to spread and execute your authority over all the earth. Man, we stand in awe of you and the salvation that you have brought to us. Thank you, Jesus, for ending the sin cycle once and for all. And we love you and give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.